I'll invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. 2 weeks, I've been introducing this letter that came from the Apostle John by looking at the gospel that he wrote, first of all. We looked at two different aspects of John, the gospel, chapter 1, that described Jesus as fully God and fully man. It's an important aspect of the ministry that that God gave to the Apostle John. We're going to turn now to begin to look at the letter that John wrote specifically. To introduce it, I'm going to actually turn to chapter 5 and look directly at one verse, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, which is something of a purpose statement for John. I'm going to back up and read a little bit more than that, though. I'm going to read beginning in verse 6. And read the whole paragraph that verse stands in. So listen as I read 1 John 5, beginning with verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. We live in an age of uncertainty, which is rather curious given the amount of information that we have today, the amount of knowledge, and given the high value that we place on having information. And yet, having information doesn't necessarily bring certainty. In fact, I think that you would find that as you look around you, that you'll encounter individuals that are full of uncertainty. And maybe you yourself have been plagued with doubts and fears. What will tomorrow bring? Where will I find the money for the bills that we owe? Sometimes there are deeper issues that people wrestle with. What is truth? Is there a God? Does God really forgive my sins? And will I go to heaven? We can collect lots of information and lots of knowledge, but in that collection of knowledge, there are still many things that make us uncertain. Into this uncertainty, God has spoken. God has revealed himself in the flesh in Jesus Christ. And God has recorded the work that he has done, both as Christ and throughout the world in the rest of Scripture. He's recorded his work and his word, giving us a foundation for truth and a certainty upon which we can live. John has this uncertainty in mind when he wrote to the churches of his day. And he wrote with a purpose to give assurance of salvation especially. The late pastor James Boyce says that according to John, a Christian can know first that Christianity is true. There are lots of questions today about whether or not Christianity is just one more of lots and lots of different religions. But John wrote wanting to have an objective and historical certainty of the truth of Christianity. He writes so that you may know that Christianity is true. Well, Boyce goes on and rightly says that there's a second purpose that John has, that a person can be assured that he is a Christian. So not just having some academic knowledge of the truth of Christianity, but John also writes so that you can have a personal and subjective understanding of that truth applied to yourself. It's for this reason that my attention and my heart was drawn to this letter. Because in an age of uncertainty, we need the gospel of Christ to know that there is salvation, that there is truth, and to know it personally, to know that God forgives my sins, that God forgives your sins. It's this reason and this purpose that has led me to take up this letter. And I set that in front of you today so that you would know the purpose that John has in his letter, as well as my purpose in preaching this series of sermons on the letter of John. And I'll meditate on the idea today that there is assurance of salvation. I'll state it this way. Since you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you may know you have eternal life. A very simple purpose statement for today's sermon. Since you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you may know that you have eternal life. To start off with, I'm going to compare what we learned in the Gospel of John to this letter of John. And I want you to notice that there is a transition from Gospel to the letter. That's going to be my first point, from Gospel to letter. And then I'm going to define assurance, and thirdly, define perseverance. John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Right from those words, you can already begin to see some of the similarities between what John wrote in his gospel and what he's wanting to convey here in his letter. He speaks of the Son of God, who he introduced in the gospel as Jesus Christ. He introduced him as the Word that was in the beginning, that was with God, that is God. We consider Jesus Christ as being fully God. And John goes on in that first chapter of his gospel to say that this Word became flesh. We consider the importance of understanding that Jesus is not only fully God, but he's also fully man. And John introduced him in the gospel that way, and he bases his letter on those same truths. And he writes in a very clear, a very understandable way. Much like the Gospel of John, this letter has very simple sentence construction. It's striking how a simple fisherman is used by God to communicate some of the most exquisite and complex truths. But he does it in such simple ways that it makes it so understandable to us. And it's just fascinating to me that God would use someone like John. We would call him a blue-collar worker, a fisherman that worked on the docks and out in the boats. That God would use him to communicate this essential nature of faith, and to communicate the blessing of the assurance of salvation that we can have. It's right down at the depths of our being to long to know that our sins are forgiven. And John does that by presenting Jesus Christ. So you can see some similarities that are already that are taking shape that we'll note throughout the letter. But there are also some differences. Those differences can be seen especially by noting that John had a purpose statement in his gospel too. Almost with the same words of introduction, John says this in his gospel, John 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John has a purpose statement there. He says, "These things are written. These things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ." I want to explain that purpose statement just a little bit further so that you can trace some of the development from the gospel to the letter. You probably recognize that John is one of four of the gospel writers. You know, the first four books of the Bible. I think some of the children may be memorizing the books of the Bible, so you might think of them with me. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And those four writers are called the writers of the gospel because they record the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. They tell about his birth, his miracles, his ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection. You might think it's strange to have four different stories that are kind of about the same thing. But God used each of those different authors to write to different audiences and to highlight something different that happens in that in the life of Jesus Christ. Just by way of summary, we learned from Matthew that Jesus is a messianic king. One commentator, A.B. Bruce, says that the promised one is here. See his credentials. That's the way he summarizes the book of Matthew. Mark portrays Jesus as the servant of the Lord. This is how he works. See his power, says Bruce. Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man. This is his nature. See him as he is. And John portrays Jesus as the Son of God. See who he really is. You see, John was writing to mostly a Gentile audience in his gospel. You can tell that because he explains Jewish customs. He emphasizes how Christ is king, and he emphasizes how that is viewed in a Jewish culture so that the Gentiles would understand what that was like. We also know that John wrote after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written their gospels. And so John sometimes relies on what has gone before. John is not wanting to give another biography of what Jesus did. In fact, he says Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So he's saying there are a whole bunch of other stuff that Jesus did that you can find out about somewhere else, or that aren't recorded in this book. But this is written, and here's John's purpose of writing his gospel. He says, "This is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So we see John very purposefully writing to non-Christians in his gospel. He's wanting to convince them of the deity of Jesus Christ, of his humanity. He's wanting to protect Jesus from those that would say, "No, he's not God," or "No, he's not man," or "No, he's not the Messiah." John is wanting to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. But more than that, that they would have not just, again, the collection of intellectual facts, but that they would come to place their trust in Him and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. That's John's gospel. Look again at 1 John chapter 5 and see if you can detect the movement that's taking place from the gospel to the letter. In the 1 John 5:13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Note those differences. There is a shift in emphasis now. Instead of writing to those who are maybe for the first time hearing about Jesus Christ, now John is writing to those who already believe in Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. It's going to give a fundamental difference to the letter from the gospel. And John says, "I want to make sure that you understand, or that you are assured of the forgiveness of sins." He's wanting to confirm believers in their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the overriding desire that John has throughout this letter, is to bring Christians to the assurance of their salvation in Jesus Christ. There's a secondary one that John identifies here as well. He has a purpose of urging believers to persevere in faith. And those two are tied together, the assurance of our salvation and perseverance in faith. Because of that, I'm going to define assurance and define perseverance. But for now, I want you to see that movement that takes place from a gospel that was written to non-believers for the purpose of introducing Jesus Christ so that people would know Him for who He is and that they would come to believe in Him. The movement is to a church. John writes his letter to be circulated among the churches. He writes to those who know that Jesus is the Christ and have trusted in Him for the purpose that they would be assured of their salvation. So what is assurance? I'll define assurance as John does in this verse. Very simply, we can say that assurance is to know that something is true. Assurance is to know that something is true. In your relationships and in your conversations, when someone gives his word, sometimes they might offer some proof of what they're saying as an assurance of the truth of what they say. In the Christian faith, God gives His word, and in doing so, He gives assurance. He gives to you to know that you have eternal life. I like the way the Westminster Confession of Faith defines assurance, and this is one of our standards for the church. It says this: "Such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed." And very interestingly, the confession lists where this teaching comes from in the Bible. Here are the texts that they cite. 1 John 2:3. 1 John 3:14, 1 John 3:18-19, and 21 and 24, 1 John 5:13. You kind of get a picture there, don't you, of what John wants to communicate. He wants you to understand that you may be assured of the forgiveness of sins. Confession says that you may be assured that you are in a state of grace and rejoice at the hope of the glory of God. John communicates assurance, and for good reason. Assurance is a sweet blessing that God gives to pilgrims like us. If you're like me, you wrestle with temptation in this life. You face temptations from within and from without. Sometimes, again, if you're like me, you overcome sin, and sometimes you fall. And sometimes you wonder, why in the world would God have anything to do with me? This can happen because of sin that you wrestle with. Or it could also come from outside influences. You'll find similar influences that John deals with. As we study through the Gospel of John, you'll find that he deals very honestly with the holiness of God and the call that we would be holy even as God is holy. At the same time, he presents the beautiful doctrines of the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ. He speaks of Jesus as the righteous one who represents us and who makes the sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. So John is conscious of that experience that you and I have. That experience of wrestling against sin and sometimes winning and sometimes losing. And he draws your attention to Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You also find that John treats external influences and circumstances. In this letter, you'll find that he recounts that there were prominent members of the church who walked away from the faith. They didn't just stop going to one congregation to go to another congregation. That was not an experience that was happening in John's day. I mean, there weren't churches on every corner and choices that you could make. Even if it was, that's not what happened. These were individuals that departed from the faith. They denied the truth of Jesus Christ as the way of salvation. And for a church, that would be a terrible circumstance to walk through. Imagine working and discussing and debating and defending the essential truths of Christianity with a brother, a sister, someone that you've looked up to in the congregation. That type of circumstance surely would have shaken the foundations and shaken the faith of many in the congregation. And John writes so that they would know that there is assurance of salvation. Events like that can trigger doubts among the church. And you can imagine in your own life those circumstances that trigger similar doubts. Sometimes God leads you into a season of sickness or a sickness of trial that drains you physically and spiritually. Those times can be times of worry and doubt. Other times you may go through a desert time in your soul when, as the psalm says, it's as if God has hidden his face from me. In these times, and really in all of the Christian life, John wants you to know that you may know that you have eternal life. Not just John, but God himself, the divine author of this letter, wants you to know that as you trust in Christ, that you may be assured of your salvation. In doing so, God communicates that rich blessing of assurance of salvation, an assurance that your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. As we approach this letter, you might, in the days to come, meditate in your own life. What are those internal temptations and external circumstances which cause you to wonder about the love of God? What are those things that cause you doubts and fears? And begin to pray along with these words in John that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may know the blessing and rejoice in the joy of having your sins forgiven in Jesus Christ. And come to the preaching of God's word with expectation for God to minister to you in that way. And pray, asking that God would teach you and ground you in His truth, that He would give you that assurance of your salvation. That leads to the second thing that John says, the secondary purpose of urging believers to persevere in faith. So John wants you to know that you have eternal life, but he also wants you to continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This is perseverance. You may know the term perseverance in the context of something else. You may know it in the context of running a race. If you are a runner and you talk about perseverance, you have the idea of keeping going until you finally reach the finish line. Students, you know what perseverance is because the semester is coming to a close, right? So the finish line is almost there. But you don't stop now, right? You need to persevere till your final project is turned in, until you finish that last test and give it to your teacher. That's perseverance. You see something through to the very end. When applied to the spiritual life, perseverance has a similar thing in mind. It has the idea of the finish line of the end of our lives, or the second coming of Christ, and the fact that God grants grace so that we persevere in faith until the end. We keep going. And I hope that you can start to see the connection and the vital connection that stands between assurance and perseverance. Remember part of the circumstances that John deals with? He deals with personal sin. And he deals with someone who's walked away from the faith. The question starts to rise up in people's minds, well, what about me? Do I have eternal life in the first place is the question. And will I persevere to the end? And John writes so that you may know that you have and that you will have eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's for this reason that I read from a complimentary passage in 1 Peter. I'd like to read a couple of those verses again so that you could hear how Peter describes the subject of perseverance. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 3, "According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." The gospel writers the writers of the New Testament, John and Peter, his disciples, want you to know of the inheritance that Jesus Christ has won for you. It's an inheritance that He paid for by His life and His death on the cross that you receive by faith. Because of that, we can say that you don't earn your salvation. And there's assurance because of that. We look to the completed work of Jesus Christ to know that we have eternal life. And we look to His promises to see that God is the one who guards us through faith. God is the one who keeps that inheritance imperishable and undefiled and unfading. It's God who is able to save. The Apostle Paul says much the same thing in Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. He will bring it to completion. It's apparent from this and the rest of Scripture that not only does God save you by His grace, but He preserves you by His grace. He causes you to persevere, to keep on going, trusting in Jesus Christ. We confess then that Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, has made the once for all sacrifice for sins, and that He has entered into that heavenly courtroom, and there He lives to make constant intercession for us. And the hope that we have is that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is our Redeemer. And that begins to address those very personal, very real experiences of wrestling with sin, both internally and then the external circumstances which we face. God strengthens your hands through His own promises, which lead us to a second aspect of this idea of perseverance. Not only do we have the propositions of God that we will persevere, but we can also say that God makes use of means to cause us to persevere in faith. By that, I'm referring to the idea that God uses the preaching of His Word to bring sinners to repentance. And in a similar fashion, He uses the proclamation of His love and the proclamation of His promises to cause within us to grow this faith and to cause within us the power to persevere. We know that God has given us His Word. We also know that God has given us His Spirit, the one Jesus calls the Helper and the Spirit of Truth. That's what Peter calls Him in 1 Peter 1. And this Spirit interacts with you directly. He's the one who dwells within you so that you are not only born again to a living hope, but He also causes you to persevere to the end of the race, so that you receive that prize that Peter calls imperishable. What sweet, sweet comfort and benefit God gives to you as His children. It's a sweet benefit to know that God Himself addresses your doubts. God addresses you at exactly the place that you need. And He does so both with His propositions so that you may know that you have eternal life, but then He also addresses you through means, through the use of His Word as you read it and hear it preached, so that you may know those promises are applied to you. This is John's purpose, and it's mine in taking up this consideration of 1 John. that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Jesus is able to save. And not just for one day, or one week, or one month, or one year, but Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who call upon Him in faith. He has promised that He will never lose one of His children. So when you groan under the weakness of your faith, remember that God is the one who has the power to forgive your sins. When you suffer the trials of this life, remember that it's God who upholds you by His mighty hand in Jesus Christ. And when you wonder about the future, turn to the promises like these. Either literally open up your scriptures and read them, or commit them to memory. But when you wonder, turn to these promises. And may God's Spirit remind you of His faithfulness and His power to save. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Lord, we pray that You would minister to us who meditating on Your Word here in 1 John. God, in the days to come, we're certain that we will face temptations. We're certain that we will face sins and trials of our faith. In that light, Lord, I pray that You would be letting these words soak down deep into our souls, that they would bear the fruit of joy and assurance of salvation. God, we pray that You would also use them to cause us to persevere in faith, that we may not only know but continue to believe in Jesus Christ and to rest in Him. God, there are many uncertainties in the world. And as we face those uncertainties, Lord, we pray that the presence of Christ among us would minister. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 16, we sing and we pray that God would preserve us. And we sing of Christ who suffered on our behalf but was preserved from the grave. And our hope revolves around that. And our assurance revolves around Christ and rests in Him. And we can sing this full of faith, both asking God to preserve us and praising, knowing that He has promised to do so. Let's sing Psalm 16D. Please stand to praise the Lord.